Holy Gospel comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Jesus said to the people, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. You may be seated. The hymn is out of Bob, number 12, "As the Deer." Good morning. So my message this morning is entitled, "Did You Know?" May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Did you know that this story or parable is an allegory? I had to look the word allegory up and found this definition: a story, poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. This parable may be familiar to you who grew up in the church, and you may even know its representations. I did not. When Bev asked me to do the sermon, I was in the aftermath of a diverted migraine and trying to concentrate on helping her count the offerings, and B, as always, very humbled and honored to be asked. So I agreed. I'm not very good at saying no sometimes, especially to Bev. But then I read the text and my heart sank. What did I know of this parable? Nothing. I tend to take things very literal and could not wrap my brain around this one. Then I decided to Google it. Amazing what you can find on the internet these days. Anyway, I found this great site and it broke down this parable piece by piece. And after I got done reading it, I thought, well, duh, it makes so much sense. But I never ever would have gotten there on my own. So here's what I found out. Please bear with me as I attempt to interpret this for you. Did you know that each entity is representative of the salvation story history? I didn't. The landowner is actually God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The tenants are the people of Israel, or more likely the religious leaders of the time. The servants or slaves are the prophets. The son is, well, Jesus. And the other tenants are most likely the church or the Gentiles. So now that we know all that, let's take another look at the story. The landlord, God, plants a vineyard, the nation of Israel, that he leases to his tenants, the people of Israel, establishing a covenant with them. What struck me was that the landowner then leaves. One article I read spoke on this as representative of God's great ability to trust. Here we have this landowner, God, who spends a ton of time and money to plant a vineyard, build a fence around it, dig a wine press, and build a watchtower. He didn't have to do all that. That was above and beyond what was needed for your typical vineyard. He could have just planted the vineyard and leased it, but he spared no expense. He gave those tenants every possible advantage to help them successfully produce fruit. And then he leaves. Wow. God left those tenants with all that they could possibly need to succeed, trusting that they would plant, tend, water, fertilize, and harvest those grapes in their season. And he trusted those servants to pay him for the use of that land. Isn't that an amazing amount of trust? Did you know that it takes about 3 to 4 years for a vineyard to even produce usable grapes? The landlord then sends his servants to collect the rent, even though there was no profitable fruit being produced yet. I have no idea what folks would have paid, and obviously those tenants had no intention of paying anything anyway. But in those days, if the tenants were not charged for 3 consecutive years, they could claim ownership. So the amount of rent doesn't matter here. But it's the act of collecting it that ensures continued ownership by the landlord. So in this story, since no rent was collected, the tenants could begin the process of gaining ownership of that property for themselves. Okay, so the landlord sends the servants to collect the rent, but the tenants beat one, kill another, and stone another. Did you know that this is reflected of God sending his prophets to the Israelites? In 2 Corinthians 24:21, they killed Zechariah by stoning him. In Jeremiah 22, they beat Jeremiah and placed him in stocks. And in Jeremiah 26, 21 through 23, they killed the prophet Uriah. We are now at the point where the landlord then sends his son, thinking they would surely respect him. No big stretch for me to wrap my brain around this part. Since the son was the heir to the vineyard, he should have been granted the same respect as the landlord himself. But the tenants went even further in their deviousness and decided to take the inheritance of the son for themselves by killing him. This actually wouldn't have happened. The tenants wouldn't have gotten the inheritance without somehow overtaking the landlord himself. But for emphasis, Jesus is embellishing to make a point, the point being that he is God's son and was sent by God to redeem the world, but that the Jewish authorities were going to kill him. So we're at verse 39. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Do you know why they did it that way? Those nasty tenants knew that if they murdered him in the vineyard, blood would be spilled, making the ground unclean and contaminating its fruit. So they had to take him outside the vineyard. Did you know that Golgotha is outside of Jerusalem? The Jewish authorities had to take Jesus outside of Jerusalem to murder him. I bet things are getting a bit uncomfortable for those chief priests and Pharisees right about now. This next part is what really had me sweating when trying to figure this parable out and how I was going to speak to it. I mean, I didn't know what the landlord would do. We do have the advantage of hindsight and knowing how the whole salvation story ends, but to try and fit this parable with that was difficult for me because I don't see my Lord putting those wretches to a miserable death, as I have always seen God as a loving and forgiving God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Did you know that God can change his mind? Did you know that God can lose his patience? I believe he lost his patience with those tenants. Obviously, because did you know that he took that vineyard away from those not worthy and gave it to other tenants, the Gentiles that were? So back to the answer from those very same priests and Pharisees. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time. They've just pronounced judgment on themselves. Matthew writes this gospel after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so is associating this judgment with that event as well as the call of the Gentiles. God has taken the vineyard from those not worthy, the Israelites, and will give it to those who are worthy, the Gentiles. That brings us to the most confusing part for me yet. What does the stone that the builders rejected have to do with what Jesus has been talking about so far? First, we've got this vineyard story, and now he throws in the cornerstone analogy. Did you know that in Aramaic, the word for sun is ben, and the word for stone is aben? So this turn of a phrase connects sun with stone, which Jesus very cleverly shows as the son of the landowner that the tenants rejected. Okay, so the stone, or the sun, that the tenants rejected has become the cornerstone, which is awesome. And I got to tell you, when I was sitting here between the hymns this morning, I'm looking at the stained glass and saying a humongous prayer. And I noticed that at the peak of each one of these stained glass is a cornerstone. So the stone that the tenants rejected has become the cornerstone. It's incredible for those who regard it as a cornerstone anyway, because Jesus goes on to say that the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. The narrative I read compared this to gravity. We can deny gravity, and we as humans have learned how to work around the law of gravity for flight. But if we don't respect its power, we can find ourselves crushed by it. Apparently, the chief priests and Pharisees knew all too well what Jesus had been telling the people because they were chomping at the bit to arrest him right there, but were afraid of the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. So that's a translation of the parable as I have learned it. Here's what I've gotten out of studying this scripture, and I hope you'll indulge me with a little self-reflection and that you'll bear with me just a little longer as I share that. I didn't know any of the allegories described here. I didn't know what synoptic scriptures were. Do you guys? Those are the common things that all three Gospels have. They have the same stories, and there's only three of them. I didn't know what the Dickens any of this parable was about. In my day-to-day living, I truly strive to walk my Sunday talk. I fail miserably, I'm sorry to say. All week, I have been pondering this text with Pastor Al's voice in my head from last Sunday about he begins working on his sermons on Monday morning. Well, I did that this week, and I stumbled, and I tripped, and I picked myself back up and dusted myself off many times. I have lost my temper. I have been frustrated beyond measure, and I have been selfish as usual. But I kept thinking of that landowner and his trust and patience with those wicked tenants. And instead of dwelling on all the things I did wrong, I began to think of all the things I did right. I am broken. I am imperfect. I am forgiven. And I'm saved. I will not be thrown out of the vineyard, and my inheritance will not be given to someone more worthy than me. I have Pastor Sal's sermon about God's most precious possession on my fridge, so I see it every morning. I am worthy. I am enough. By the mere fact that I am, shows me that I am loved beyond measure. Beyond my frustration, my failings, my self-centeredness, beyond all of that. Because I see my failings and I turn them over to God moment by moment, sometimes 100 times a day, I can walk with my head held high, knowing I am producing God's fruit. I am not rejecting the stewardship, the trust, the patience that rains down on me daily. I can be renewed and grow to produce that good fruit that those tenants were called upon to do and didn't. I believe that Petersburg Lutheran Church is a vineyard that has produced fruit in abundance and has shared that very generously. I have been blessed in so many ways by my church family that I can't even begin to tell you. I've been lifted up and carried when all I wanted to do was isolate at home and sink into depression. But I would see you guys on the street, in the grocery store, in the post office, everywhere, and be lifted up. Jesus was showing the chief priests and the Pharisees that they and the Jews had been God's original choice for the kingdom of heaven. But since they rejected Jesus time and time again and went so far as to actually murder him, that God could and would change his mind. God could give his kingdom to whomever he chose. Like those workers in the field last week who got paid the same wage and started at different hours. I've got to say that I'm sure grateful that I have been given this gift of salvation. I was not deserving of it. I was not part of the chosen ones. But here I am, chosen, saved by God's... by God's great mercy and grace. I get to stand here before you today and share my faith. My cup is overflowing with gratitude and humility for the tremendous gifts I have received. Never once have I thought that I deserved any of this. Quite the contrary, I totally do not deserve this. And I'm even more grateful for not receiving that which I do deserve. So let's remember this week. God is patient. God is trusting us with his church, all of us here and globally, to produce fruit and be there for the next person who may not be able to produce any fruit right now. We all have our barren times, our desert times. We are embarking on a brand new journey here with Eric and Carol Olson, and I hope and pray that we will step up to the plate and be the welcoming, unified congregation we are called to be and have been. Pastor Al told me when he came to visit me during his congregational visits that I had a job to do. That we all have a job to do, and that is to take Eric by the hand and show him what PLC as a whole is all about and what we as individuals are all about as members of this church family. This is a time to come together teaching what we are really doing. This is where the rubber meets the road, where our walk ought to match our talk. Let's show Eric how we roll. As slave to the landowner that produced fruit, pay our leases and respect what has been left to us to care for, to be stewards of. There's so much trouble, heartbreak, and strife in our world. This is nothing new. We've always had it. We are just lambasted with it more than ever with the availability of global information. We can bring peace, goodwill, and harmony to our families, to one another, to our church family, and to our community. We can be pebbles in our little ponds that make ripple upon ripple upon ripple of love out into the world, until each of our individual little ponds join and make bigger and bigger bodies of water with wave upon wave of love crashing on its shoreline. We may not be able to change the whole world by ourselves, but by working together, we can change anything. I truly believe that, and that is what I am called to do each and every day to the best of my ability. And when my feet touch the floor in the morning, I ask God to be that change in someone's life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you allow, that you show us the strength through your Son, Jesus Christ, to be changes in our circles of influence, in our little ponds, until the day that all of our little ponds become an ocean of love and mercy and tolerance for all others. Through your Son, our Lord, and our Redeemer. Amen. The next hymn is from BOB number 66.